Well, let's get started. Good morning, everybody. Thank you for being here. Let's go ahead and begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day. We thank you for this day, which is your day. I ask, Lord, that as we speak through these topics this morning, that we'll be reminded why we as followers of Christ is said of us that we no longer can grieve or have to grieve as those without hope. Just help press these things to our hearts this morning. Continue to prepare our hearts for worship. And this, in the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen. So, well, here we are at the end of this journey through these portions of the Westminster Confession of Faith Shorter Catechism. And as we take a look at this final question for this go-around, question 38, we are prone to ponder. What comes next? Well, we have a few exciting things coming up for Sunday school. It is certainly something that we can all look forward to. And I won't say it because I want to try to create a buzz, because then you want to go and find out what it is. Or it could just be because I don't remember. So, why do we study this? Why do we go through and study these things? I think it was Parks Turner pointed out way back when he taught on question number 2, or whatever date that was, probably sometime in 24, he pointed out to us that the reason we study these things is because we are all theologians. All of us are theologians. So the only question is, where do you get yours? Where do I get mine? Right? So we, of course, are committed to the Bible, to the very Word of God. And we're thankful that we have the Confession of Faith and Shorter Catechism, along with many other references that can help us to understand the Word better and to help us to teach it better. So today is part 2 in our brief look at question 38, which we'll begin by saying together, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? And the answer is, at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Good. There are a few elements to this question, and we looked at the first one last week, element number one, believers being raised up in glory. And I strung together a series of my previous utterances throughout the lesson to try to provide a brief kind of summation paragraph, and this is what I came up with. You don't have to read it with me. In fact, if it's all right with you guys, I am going to put on my glasses so I can read it here. And you can follow along up there. Christ will raise us by his Spirit dwelling in us with the likeness of the body of the second Adam immediately after the judgment of which Christ will be the judge. We shall give an account for our thoughts, words, and deeds and judged by them. But my good works will not be considered as a ground to get into heaven. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. But everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates, i.e. enter into glory. And I also used a question and answer from the Heidelberg Catechism, one that we're very familiar with the first one, but we looked at number 12. And number 12 says, according to God's righteous judgment, we deserve punishment both now and in eternity. How then can we escape this punishment and return to God's favor? The answer is, God requires that his justice be satisfied. Therefore, the claims of this justice must be paid in full, either by ourselves or by another. This one's pretty clear. Do we want to attempt to pay our infinite debt ourselves, or do we want someone else to do it that is actually able to do it? So the question pretty much answers itself, doesn't it? So that is element number one, believers being raised up in glory. Next element, number two, shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. So again, I'm going to explore this with a series of questions and comments and observations. But first of all, what does it mean? We know what it means to be acknowledged, and we'll get to that. But just curiously, what does it mean to be acquitted, right? And I think that's something that we generally know. But there's a shading to that word that really kind of makes it special for this context. And I want to dig in just a little to make sure we can appreciate the concept. To be acquitted means to be formally found not guilty of a crime or to be discharged from an accusation or obligation. In a criminal trial, an acquittal happens when a jury or judge decides the prosecution has not proven the defendant's guilt beyond a reasonable doubt. This results in the defendant being legally free from the charges, and they cannot be prosecuted again, right, for the same charge due to the double jeopardy clause. And I want to point out an important distinction. Being acquitted is not exactly the same as having a not guilty verdict in all situations, right? Though both result in the defendant being free of charges. They're not synonyms. A not guilty verdict is a specific outcome where the jury finds the defendant not guilty after deliberation. All right, in everyday conversation, acquitted and not guilty are often used interchangeably, but not guilty is the verdict. An acquittal is the legal outcome, all right? Get that? So the not guilty is the verdict, and the outcome of that, the legal outcome of that, is the acquittal or consequence of that verdict. So either determination in a criminal trial will absolve you of responsibility and invoke the double jeopardy protections so you can't be retried for the same crime. But there's still some subtle differences in these terms that should not be overlooked. All right, another distinction. An acquittal is not the same as getting criminal charges dismissed, which would typically occur before a jury trial. A dismissal of criminal charges commonly occurs because the prosecutor does not believe sufficient evidence supports the charges. Additionally, a dismissal does not necessarily qualify you, by the way, for double jeopardy protection. So prosecutors could conceivably bring new charges if evidence is found. So that's probably more than you need to know, perhaps, about the word, but I find that interesting. But it's also eternally important for us, right, as a concept and how it applies here for our topic this morning. To be acquitted for us in this context, to be acquitted means to be declared righteous and free from the guilt of sin through faith in Jesus Christ, right? It's God's act of declaring a believer innocent of all charges and accepting us as if we had never sinned. This acquittal is not based on our own merit, but is based and made possible by the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who paid the penalty for our sin on the cross. Romans 5:1. Standing then acquitted as the result of faith, let us enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or Romans 5:9. Therefore, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? Or Romans 3:23 and 24. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, so let's get to some of these questions that kind of naturally flow out of this point. Just for your own knowledge, I used a work by Thomas Boston to help come up with some of these ideas and questions that perhaps we might want answered. So question number one. So we're openly acknowledged and acquitted. Good. Who are we openly acknowledged and acquitted by? All right, the answer, of course, is by Jesus Christ, the judge. Matthew 10:32. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. All right, so, and as we talk about Jesus Christ the judge, remember, this is the same Jesus who was born in that manger in Bethlehem. This is the same Jesus that took the form of a servant and was despised and rejected by men. He was condemned by the princes of this world and often had nowhere to lay his head. He was beaten and he was nailed to a cross, right? So it is him that the Father has committed all judgment, John 5:22. It is him that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, Philippians 2, verses 10 and 11. And when our suffering in this world finally ends, and we move on to eternity, it will be him who will sit on the throne and be our Savior, our Shepherd, our High Priest, our Elder Brother, our Friend. What a friend we have in Jesus, right? When we see him, we will have no cause to be alarmed. But for the unconverted, those who do not and have not repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ, for them, they should hear this and be afraid. We will all see Jesus, right? At the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. We will all see Jesus, some as our Savior and some as our judge. J.C. Ryle put it this way, and I quote, to be condemned in the day of judgment by anyone would be awful. But to be condemned by him who would have saved them will be awful indeed. Question number two. How exactly will he acknowledge us? Right? And by the way, I'm purposely using kind of first person plural rather than second or third person plural. Speaking of us and our and we. But obviously, if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, then these things will not be true for you. Right? As we're often reminded, today is the day of salvation. Seek him while he may be found. So how will he acknowledge us? The answer is he will acknowledge us as faithful servants and the persons whose names are written in the book of life for whom he died. Matthew 25:23. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Revelation 20:12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Revelation 3:5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Question number three, what will he acquit us from? He will acquit us from the guilt of all of our sins. Acts 3:19. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. John 17:9-10. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and all yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Or how about Romans 8:33-34? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Question number four. How will this acquittal happen? It will happen openly before Christ's Father, before the Father, before angels, before men. And he'll do it by a pronouncement from his mouth, right? It's a sentence pronounced and published with his own mouth from the throne. Revelation 3:5, we looked at before, the one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Matthew 25:31-34, When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. You know this. Notice this keeps coming back up. It's important. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Question number 5. On what ground will we be acquitted? On what ground will we be acquitted? You're not just acquitted for nothing, right? On what ground will we be acquitted? And of course, the answer is the same ground as we're acquitted now. Think about that, all right? The righteousness of Christ on us. Philippians 3:9. "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on what? That depends on faith." Romans 5:21, "So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Romans 6:22 and 23, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." All right, how about question number 6? And this might be a silly question, but it's one that's often addressed. But what about all the bad things? What about all the things that we're accused of by men and women of this world now? What about all that? Well, the answer is this. By openly acknowledging and acquitting us, he will wipe off the aspersions now cast on us by the men of this world. Isaiah 66:5. "Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, 'Let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy.' But it is they who shall be put to shame." Question number 7. If we're openly acquitted, and this is a good question, if we're openly acquitted, will the wicked be openly condemned? The answer is yes, right? They will be openly disowned and condemned by Jesus Christ, their judge. Matthew 7:23, "And then will I declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Or Matthew 25:41, "Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" It's very sobering. Question number 8. On what grounds will they be judged? Their sins and ungodliness in their hearts, lips, and lives. Romans 2:16. "On that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." Or Jude 14 and 15. "It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" Question number 9. Will the wicked agree with the evidence against them? Yes. Wait a minute, really? Yes, all right? Romans 2:14-16. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." A few words about this verse. There's been misinterpretations of this. This verse does not refer to Gentile obedience leading to salvation, as some have suggested. But what's clear is that Paul is explaining here why Gentiles who do not have the law will still face judgment apart from the law, right? Like if you were to look back at verse 12, which I don't have up there, it says this, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." So the point is that the reason it is fair, to use that word, for God to judge the Gentiles by the law is because God's law is written on all our hearts, right? Therefore, our conscience attests to what is right and what is wrong. Now, this doesn't mean that at judgment, the unbeliever will say, "My bad, I was wrong. You're right, I'm sorry," right? They may not even confess that they believe the evidence against them, but they'll know it. They'll know it. They'll know it in their heart, and they'll know it in their conscience. It's kind of like when somebody tells me that morals are relative, right? Morals are relative to culture, right? From one person to the next, from one house to the next, from one bedroom to the next, right? Morals are relative. Then I always ask them, you know, about this cultural relevance stuff. I'll ask them, you know, in some cultures they love their neighbors, and in other cultures they eat them. Do you have a preference, right? And it's similar to the argument against absolute truth. If you make the statement, and I never heard this. I literally never heard the argument about there's no such thing as absolute truth till I was eating pizza in the cafeteria as a freshman in college, and I heard somebody say that. And my immediate response to him off the top of my head was, "Are you absolutely sure about that?" Because if the statement is not true, right, the statement, there is no absolute truth. If the statement is not true, then there is absolute truth, right? If the statement, "there is no absolute truth," is not true, then that means there is absolute truth. If the statement is true, then it is an example of an absolute truth statement, which is the very thing the statement attempts to say doesn't exist, all right? So that's why any argument for postmodernism or moral relativism literally collapses as soon as they open their mouth. This isn't all to say that our conscience is perfect, right? Far from it. But its very existence with the capacity to judge right from wrong is sufficient to render people accountable to God. All right, sin can utterly distort the natural conscience, right? We know that. And that's why we must be born again. Question, do we know exactly where and when the judgment will happen? No, we know this. We will not know where. Luke 17:37. "And they said to him, 'Where, Lord?' He said to them, 'Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather.'" All right, what does that mean? We can also look at Matthew 24:27-28. And do I have that up there? Good. "For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So this is one of those passages that we don't want to overinterpret, right? But we can look at what is perfectly clear about it, which is that when Christ returns, everyone will see it, right? Like a flash of lightning, everybody will see it, and it will be sudden. "Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." A proverbial expression probably meaning simply that just as people all around can probably tell what's going on the ground based on the fact that vultures are circling. Again, the same concept of Christ's return will be visible. So we don't know where, but we will all know when it happens, right? I use the analogy of breaking an arm, all right? If I'm out playing or whatever, doing something with kids, playing a pickup game of football in the backyard or whatever, somebody falls down and says, "Oh, wow, I think I broke my arm," right? Well, if you're sitting there asking, "Gee, I wonder if I broke my arm," you probably didn't break your arm, right? Because if you broke your arm, you'd know it, especially there. So it's similar here. If you're having to ask yourself, "Huh, I wonder if this is Christ's return," then it probably isn't, right? When it happens, we will know. We will know, all right? There will be no question. When will it happen? We don't know. 1 Thessalonians 5:1-2. "Now concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Right? If we did know, by the way, when either we would die or the day that the Lord would return, then how many of us, or not us, but how many people would postpone coming to Christ, like a day before it happens, and then live licentious lives right up to that point? We can't do that. So what are we to do? I love it. The Bible's our only rule of faith and practice. It pretty much just teaches itself through here, doesn't it? Matthew 24, 42 to 44. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Okay, so that's quickly over element two, right? She'll be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment. And so, once again, I took together some of my random utterances and attempted to put together in kind of a summary statement, and you can follow along. Believers in Christ shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted by Jesus Christ the Judge. He will acknowledge us as faithful servants for whom he died. He will acquit us from the guilt of all our sins on the grounds of his righteousness imputed to us. He will do this openly before the Father, angels, men, and will do so with his own mouth from the throne. We will not know when it will happen. Therefore, we must stay awake, for we do not know when our Lord is coming. And last but not least, element number three, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Question, what happens after the judgment? Answer, well, of course, that kind of depends, doesn't it? All right? For those of us in Christ, we will go with him into heaven. The seat of blessedness. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Matthew 25:33 and then 46. And he will place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Or Psalm 45:15, with joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the king. All right? So we will be there in a state of perfect blessedness or complete happiness, both in soul and body. All right? Matthew 13, 43. Then the righteous will shine like the sun. I purposely made it bright yellow up there. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. All right, we will be made perfectly blessed or completely happy in our being forever, freed, here's the point, forever freed from all sin and misery, want, and imperfection, and filled to the brim, if you will, with all our souls can desire. All right, Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives as Christ. We know this. We usually study this in different contexts, but just wait a second. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Revelation 21, verses 4 and then 7. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, or crying, or pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Revelation 7, 16 and 17. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, from our eyes. And by the way, I get this sometimes. Some look at this and think that it's just kind of pie in the sky type stuff. But remember, it's not complicated or, you know, super duper, you know, mystical or anything. It's very simple. It's an existence outside of sin, right? It's an existence outside of the effects of sin. We can't even imagine that, right? Because think of the concept of total depravity, meaning that we're as depraved as we can possibly be, but it means that sin permeates everything. It permeates everything in our body, in our minds, in our wills, even in our faith, in this world. It permeates everything. We can't fathom, as we sit here this morning, what it would be like to live outside of sin any more than a fish could fathom living outside of the water, right? And yes, I chose the word fathom on purpose for that analogy. If you don't get that, find somebody who's in the Navy and ask them. All right, question. So what exactly will make us perfectly blessed? Answer, full enjoying of God to all eternity. Psalm 36:8-9. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Or Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. Remember that. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Or Psalm 17:15. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. All right? And we get to see him face to face. 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been known, even as I have been fully known. If you think about that one, that's beautiful. All right? Now I know in part, we do, that's why we're here. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Fully known by whom? We know. Revelation 21:3. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Another quick question. This is a question I sometimes get. Will we have the same knowledge and infinite understanding that God has? The answer is no. He is infinite in his attributes. Let's think of it this way, right? He's as an example. He's infinite in his attributes. We are not and will never be, even in eternity. Meaning, we will never be omnipresent. We will never be omniscient. And we'll never be omnipotent. Only God gets to have those words used for him. You have often heard that we need to remind ourselves that I know two things, God is God and I'm not, right? Well, that's going to be true in eternity too. God is God. We are his people. And that will be true for eternity. That's a good thing. Job 11:7. I don't have this up here. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? And of course, for us, that's a rhetorical question, right? We know the answer. Why? Because we know he is God and we are not. But with our glorified bodies and souls, we'll be able to enjoy him to the utmost of our capacities. Question, and what will we do in eternity? What will we do in eternity? We being made perfectly blessed and completely happy shall glorify God by loving, praising, and serving him perfectly for all eternity. So when I was young, I would hear that that basically heaven is like being in church for all eternity, right? When I was young, I would hear that and think, that sounds kind of boring. Trust me, we will not be bored. There will be an infinity to explore and an eternity to do it. Psalm 16:11. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. That does not sound like being bored. And joy, right? We will have fullness of joy. Fullness. Now we are lucky to feel bits and pieces of joy, aren't we? Right? And joy is not a synonym of happiness. Joy can produce happiness, right? But joy is much, much more. I've quoted this before, and I want to go to it again. I think it's relevant. It's a quote about joy by C.S. Lewis. It's from his book, Surprised by Joy, The Shape of My Early Life, page 19. And I quote, "I call it joy, which is here a technical term, and must be sharply distinguished both from happiness and from pleasure. Joy, in my sense, has indeed one characteristic, and one only, in common with them, the fact that anyone who has experienced it will want it again. Apart from that, and considered only in its quality, it might almost equally well be called a particular kind of unhappiness or grief. But then it is a kind we want. I doubt whether anyone who has tasted it, joy, would ever, if both were in his power, exchange it for all the pleasures in this world. But then joy is never in our power, and pleasure often is." Right? Joy is never in our power, but pleasure often is. In this world, sin can bring about pleasure and fleeting moments of happiness, right? But it never brings joy, and it often comes with a terrible price. Even as fallen beings, when we experience a moment of real joy, as only found in and through the Lord, we would never want anything else this world has to offer over actual joy. And Psalm 16:11 says we will have fullness, not bits and pieces, right? Fullness of joy forever, forevermore. So that's element number three. I did put that up there. I apologize. Well, hopefully you were able to catch it from me saying it. So that's element number three, which is, and made perfectly blessed in the fullness, or in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. Another quick summation statement, as I like to do, because if I talk for too long, then you might lose some spots. So I put it together. Here we go. After the judgment, we will go with Christ into heaven in a state of perfect blessedness, both in body and soul forever, freed from all sin and misery, being filled with all our souls can desire. We will see God face to face and will enjoy Him forever. In His presence will be fullness of joy, and at His right hand will be pleasures forevermore. Now to a summary statement for the entire question after 2 weeks of rambling. Here we go. You ready? Christ will raise us with the likeness of His body, and we shall give an account. But our good works will not be considered as ground to enter heaven, but everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. He will acknowledge us as faithful servants for whom He died, and will acquit us from the guilt of all our sins. We will not know when it will happen, therefore we must stay awake. After the judgment, we will be in a state of perfect blessedness, both in body and soul, forever freed from all sin and misery, and will see God face to face and enjoy Him forever. In His presence will be fullness of joy, and at His right hand will be pleasures forevermore. So I'm going to skip us saying it one more time because I'm running out of time, but you can just look at it quickly and you can see the different elements. Okay. So now what? All right. So now that I know these things from researching for this lesson, or now that you know these things from listening to me, what are we to think about these things? May I offer this, that there is a heaven at the end of this walk. If we walk with God now, we will walk with God in eternity. Enoch found it so, didn't he? All right? He walked with God on earth, and God took him. Right, so not that we'll be taken away as Enoch was. No, we'll get to, we'll all get there the same old boring way as most everyone else, right? The common death of men after a few years on this earth, unless Jesus comes first. Come quickly, Lord. As I heard it once said, though the way be narrow, yet it is not long. And though the gate be straight, it opens into everlasting life. I want to close with a couple quotes and then we'll be done. George Whitefield, in a sermon called Walking with God, put it this way. Listen closely. "But after death, the spirits of those who have walked with God shall return to God that gave them. And at the morning of the resurrection, soul and body shall be forever with the Lord. Their bodies shall be fashioned like unto Christ's glorious body, and their souls filled with all the fullness of God. And then he goes on to say, they shall be enabled to sustain an exceeding and eternal weight of glory, even that glory which Jesus Christ enjoyed with the Father before the world began. What else might I think of this? Well, how about this? It is upon the fact of Christ's own resurrection that Christ rests the hope and the promise of resurrection to all of us. Remember, it's Paul who once said that if there was no resurrection, then we are, of all people, are to be pitied. But it is the fact of the resurrection he appeals to as the foundation of our own immortality. Because he was resurrected, so shall we also be resurrected. You can put it this way. Because he lives, so also shall we live, right? Temporal death will still get us unless the Lord returns first, but eternal death will not. I want to end with Thomas Chalmers. In a sermon called Immortality Brought to Light, he says this, death still lays us in the grave, but it cannot chain us there to everlasting forgetfulness. It puts its cold hand upon every one of us. It puts its cold hand upon every one of us. But a power mightier than death will lift it off, and these frames be again reanimated with all the warmth of life and of cinema. So as I read question 38, or as I hear the resurrection preached, I'm going to say we, as we hear the resurrection preached, recited, prayed, or as we sing it loudly in the congregation, what are we to remember and what are we to do? And again, I want to end this lesson by reading one small quote again from the end of that sermon by Thomas Chalmers, Immortality Brought to Light. He says it better, obviously, than I ever could. And here's the quote. Such is the hope of your calling. Hold it firm and fast even unto the end. And the bed of death will be to you a scene of triumph. The last messenger will be a messenger of joy. And those bright images of peace and rapture and elevation be found to have reality and a fulfillment which shall bear you up in the midst of your dying agonies with a joy unspeakable and full of glory. Well, here at last, dear friends, on the shores of the seas comes the end of our fellowship. Go in peace. I will not say, do not weep, for not all tears are an evil. I think this means I've probably watched this movie too many times. This is my dramatic way of bringing us to a close of this series that we started way back on August 24. But I want to, as we think of the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism, particularly these questions 1 through 38, let them remind us of who God really is and what he has done for us. If we were to move on to 39, which we will at some point, we would begin to see what our duty, therefore, is to him. But we can wrap up today by going all the way back to February 4th, 2024, when Pastor David stood up here and began by teaching on question number one, which is, what is the chief end of man? Good. So, in 21 months from today, I am going to ask you to recite the answer to this. The ultimate purpose of all this study, all this reading, all this talking, all this listening, and even the occasional use of unnecessarily fancy words, is to help us to do that better. Question number one. Glorify God and enjoy him forever. May we all be able to do that. Today, the Lord's Day. In all the days that we have left on this earth and eternity. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are a Lord who speaks to us and who hears us, and you have been so gracious to reveal to us the things that you have revealed. And we're delighted to revel in this and to learn more about who you are and to be able to increase in our love for you. Let us never forget that the love that we have for you began by your love for us. Help this to make us come to you this morning and worship. Help us to worship in spirit and truth, to listen carefully to your word, to pray with zeal, and to sing loudly as we bring worship to your ears this morning. And it's in the name of Jesus that I pray. Amen.